Amen. Amen. All right, we've been hearing a lot of dire warnings these days about climate change, about global warming. Been hearing that? Nobody? Well, you live in a different world than I do, because I'm hearing it all the time. I get the Post and Courier. You know that. I'm the only one at the church. I have this distinguishment who gets a hard copy of the Post and Courier. And probably this week, there were three different days they had articles on the environment and climate change. And Wednesday, this was one of the headlines on the front page, new research, Atlantic Ocean current system could collapse, and then two articles, actually, that day, it could lead to sea rise on South Carolina coast, and there in the middle is that picture, and I got to put my glasses on to read the caption. Greenland's ice sheet is as large as Mexico and is melting at its fastest rate in thousands of years. And then a second article on Wednesday, climate change leaving fingerprints on July heat waves. Curtis started talking this morning about the heat in July. You know they are saying it is the hottest month on record. We've been keeping records. I don't know how far back that would be, but a long time. Climate change. There are lots of opinions as to the extent and the causes. Right? The extent and causes, and what are we to do? And thinking about this and the warning that actually is coming with climate change, there was an interesting article put out by the Pew Research Center. It was titled Religious Groups' Views on Climate Change. Did you know that religious groups, especially Protestants, evangelical Protestants, that would be us, are a little bit skeptical about all of this? Yeah, there's some skepticism. It reads this way. Most Americans say the earth is getting warmer, including a narrow majority who say it is mostly because of human activity, such as burning fossil fuels. Most also view global climate change as an extreme and a very serious problem. We've got trouble ahead. Assessing potential consequences, 62% foresee rising numbers of extreme weather events. 58% think an increase in refugees and displaced people is likely within the next 30 years because of climate, global climate change. In addition, 54% expect food and water shortages, and 46% expect climate change to impact the quality of life. And now they hone in on the evangelical Protestants. Say this. There is a consistent pattern by religious groups on these and other questions about climate change in general. Evangelical Protestants tend to be the most likely of all major U.S. religious groups to express skeptical views. For instance, about a third of evangelical Protestants say the earth is getting warmer, mostly due to human activity. Similar shares say the earth is getting warmer, mostly due to natural patterns, or that they are unsure, or unconvinced the earth is even getting warmer. Well, there are all these dire warnings of climate change. And I read that, to say that some say nay. They're naysayers. No, that isn't happening. I think it'd be a hard position to say there isn't some sort of climate change happening, but what are the causes and what is the extent and what are we to do with it? And then there are those who say, yay, we got problems. In fact, that article, that's what it was saying. We have problems. That's what they're saying in these Post and Courier articles. We have problems. There's a warning. And so we ask in the midst of all of that that's taking place, all this discussion, what's to believe, who's to be believed, what's to be done? There's this warning. How serious are you taking that warning? Really, my interest isn't so much in climate change, although it's a fascinating discussion, but I want us to look at a warning in Joel chapter 2. And so if you would open your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. All this talk about warnings, how are we responding, mixed responses. Well, the book of Joel is one extended warning. One extended warning. Joel is saying there's a coming day of the Lord, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment when God is going to act decisively in human history, and he will humble the proud and he will exalt those who have humbled themselves. And Joel's concern is that day of the Lord is coming. And you better get ready. That's what he's saying. And you can have all this discussion you want about climate change and is it happening, to what extent, but I'll guarantee you this, that there is coming a day of the Lord. Because that is what Scripture teaches so decisively. And that is what Joel cries out. That's his message, a coming day of the Lord. And you better get ready. You better get ready. We're in the Minor Prophets. I have so enjoyed our study in the Minor Prophets. Next Sunday, I'll probably wrap things up. We've looked at the book of Habakkuk, the questioning prophet. Then we looked at Jonah, the pouting prophet. And then we looked at Malachi, the prosecuting prophet. And now we're in the book of Joel. Joel means what? What does the name Joel mean? Make my day. Thank you, Curtis. Nobody else knows it. We talked about that last week. Yahweh is God. It's a tremendous name. So we're looking at the book of Joel, and I asked you for a title of Joel, and I guess I was pleasantly surprised how many of you actually responded and gave me some ideas. The Paul Revere of the prophets. Well, that makes sense. The British are coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Jack said, the Baptist of the prophets, thinking of John the Baptist and his message. And there were others who responded. I went with this idea of the heralding prophet. He's crying out. There's a day of the Lord coming. In fact, for a theme verse, and we've been wanting to establish a theme verse for each prophet, it's chapter 2, verse 1, where we will find ourselves starting out this morning. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and surely it is near. Last Sunday, we looked at chapter 1 in some detail. And chapter 1 is all about this devastating locust plague. This devastating locust plague that had happened to the nation. And so the book starts out this way. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Bethuel, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? In your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. And so he's saying, nothing like this has happened in your father's day, or tell your sons who should tell their sons who should tell their sons. This is a day that is going to live on in infamy. This locust plague, an actual physical locust plague. And remember, I showed you a video of a locust plague. And so the cry goes out in chapter 1, you need to wail. That term is used multiple times in chapter 1. In light of this locust plague, but actually this future day of the Lord, you need to repent. You need to wail and mourn and lament and fast. It's a day of the Lord. You've experienced the harbinger of it, but there's another one coming. And so verse 14 reads this way, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Oh, get ready for this day of the Lord. We looked in some detail at that phrase, the day of the Lord, because it is the key idea in Joel, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And what we just read in verse 15 speaks of it as future. It is near, Joel says, it will come. And so Joel is sounding a warning. The locust plague they had just experienced was simply a harbinger, a foreshadowing of worse things to come. That's what he's saying. You've experienced this locust plague, but it is only a foreshadowing of things to come. And so you better prepare. And the way you prepare is you humble yourselves and you repent and you cry out to God for grace and for mercy. The day of the Lord, Isaiah writes about it. We find this idea in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's a key term for us to understand when it comes to our understanding of end times, our understanding of eschatology. Isaiah writes in chapter 2 of this ultimate future day of the Lord that is still future to us, and he says this, "For the Lord of armies will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is arrogant and haughty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be brought low. And the pride of humanity will be humbled, and the arrogance of people will be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day." Oh, it's a day of reckoning. Now, that's what Isaiah says, the Lord of armies. And see, the Lord of armies, what does that tell us? He is the Almighty One. There's nobody going to stay his hand. He is the Lord of armies, angelic armies. And he's going to have his way, and there will be a day of reckoning. When God acts in judgment and he humbles those who have rejected his rule and he exalts those who have humbled themselves to his rule. As we think about this term, the day of the Lord, it's important for us to understand that there have been past instances where that phrase is used to speak of the day of the Lord. I think the locust plague in Joel was a day of the Lord, a day of reckoning. But a harbinger of things to come. I believe the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, a day of the Lord. But we must not miss this, that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers continue to speak of a future day of the Lord. There is coming a day of the Lord which will culminate human history as we know it. And the cry of the prophet, and not just the prophet Joel, but throughout scriptures, you better get ready. You better prepare yourself. Paul wrote extensively of it. We looked at a couple of passages last week in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. Last week, I put up a timeline. I'm hesitant to put up a timeline. You know the danger of putting up a timeline is we get awash in all the details and we miss the central things that should be focused upon. And that's why this one is rather simple. But we can all agree upon the fact that Jesus is coming back, right? That's a weak amen. We agree on that, right? That's better. It should be our hallelujah. Jesus is coming again. So he's coming again. And we know from Scripture that before he comes, there's going to be this seven-year period of tribulation. Jesus spoke of that. The Old Testament prophets wrote of that, this period of tribulation. The book of Revelation, I think, describes to us this period of tribulation. Some hold to the idea, and many of you do that, and this is where we get lost in the details, that the church is going to be raptured out before the tribulation. If I asked for a show of hands, most of you would raise their hands. Not everybody here is convinced of that. Some believe the church will go through the tribulation and be raptured out at Christ's second coming and come back to earth with him. Hey, we can get a wash in all of that pre-trib, post-trib stuff. Or some even here might be mid-trib. All right? So we can get a wash in all that. And when we get a wash in all that, I think we miss the main focus of what's being described. The fact that Jesus is coming again, there will be this period of tribulation after which he will establish his rule upon earth. And from Revelation 20, we understand that to be a millennial rule of 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, God is going to work in new ways with Israel. And that's what we read about in Romans chapter 11. That's what the prophets wrote about in fulfillment of the promises made in the Old Testament, the covenants made, the promises the prophets spoke of. But all of that to say that underneath it all is this idea of the day of the Lord. You see, and I'm afraid, and I've been schooled in a lot of different teaching concerning eschatology and end times, but I don't remember this focus on the day of the Lord. You know, it's kind of like, all right, but that is a central idea, the foundational idea that there is this time in the future when Christ returns that he is going to exalt the humble and humble the proud, and it's referenced repeatedly as the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. There's this day of the Lord coming. And that's the message of Joel. A coming day of the Lord. And in Joel 2, now we're going to start to look at some new material. In Joel 2, he writes of this future day of the Lord. And our outline is going to be this. He's going to say, you need to tremble. You need to tremble because there's a future day of the Lord coming. And what you need to do, as you understand properly and fear it properly, you need to return to the Lord and get right with God. And then if that happens, God will favor you and restore you. So that's the movement of chapter 2. You need to tremble. You need to return. And by God's grace, be restored. And not experience judgment, but experience his favor. So, notice in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. And so, chapter 2 begins, blow a trumpet. Actually, the term is shofar. Blow a shofar. A ram's horn, a cow's horn. And then it says, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Sound an alarm. It could be give a shout. So there's the blowing of the shofar, the giving of a shout, or it could be the blast of the shofar. And it comes from God's holy mountain, Mount Zion. Do you see that? It's his holy mountain. He's the Holy One. You see, there's certain things we need to understand about the day of the Lord, and one of them is this. God is holy. He is righteous. And he will uphold righteousness. And that's why he judges the wicked. He is a holy God. And so he speaks, the alarms comes from his holy mountain. Why? Because the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And so Joel is telling us it's future. He's speaking of something in the future. Sure, they had experienced the locust plague, but it was a harbinger of future things to come. Hang with me here. Put on your thinking caps. A big discussion takes place in all the commentaries, or most of them, as to what Joel goes on to describe in chapter 2, verses 2 through 11. And we're going to read it here. Is it another locust plague? Because at first, that's what it sounds like. But is it being used metaphorically to speak of an actual army, which is what most commentators believe, and I believe? It's a future army that's to come. And then we ask a further question, if an army, what army is he writing of? The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans? Are of an army that's going to come the final day of the Lord, still future to us. And I've got my notes here, and I think this is important for us to understand. I don't know that we need to decide. I don't know that we have to decide that issue, because what would have happened in Joel's day needs to be understood as a harbinger of the final day of the Lord. Okay, so I'm not sure we have to decide that issue. What is being spoken of? We just know that what Joel writes of, and it will become clear as we end the book of Joel, that as he speaks of the day of the Lord, and they're having experienced it, and maybe experiencing it again shortly, is ultimately talking of, he's writing of, this climactic day of the Lord. You can go home and chew on that. What is he? And we'll read the passage. You'll see it here. But how does he start out? Blow the shofar. So let's blow the shofar. That is some good blowing of the shofar. Because I've listened to some YouTubes and different videos, and that guy knows how to blow the shofar. And I'm going to be honest with you. You know what my concern for me in preaching this passage is? I'll stumble in blowing the shofar. Because I have felt this week the weightiness of speaking of a future day of the Lord when he's going to judge each and every one of us. And we're going to stand before him. And the importance of us understanding that and living our lives in light of that. It's so easy just to speak of a future day of the Lord. And we think of ourselves, we're believers in Christ, and so we're good. Well, it's a very shallow way to think of a future day of the Lord. It should strike much deeper than that. It should, in a very real sense, cause us to tremble. Us to tremble. So let's read it. What does Joel say? Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it. Neither will there be again after it to the years of many generations, actually to the years of all generations. Never going to see anything like it, which makes me think in terms of the ultimate climactic day of the Lord. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like war horses, so they run. And with the noises of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. And the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Would you read with me verse 11? The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And so Joel, writing of this day of the Lord, great and awesome, who can endure it? Who can endure it? Who can stay the hand of God, first of all, to stop it, or who can go through it? Jason ministers in Thailand, and he will tell you that in 2004, there was this huge tsunami that destroyed much of the coastland. We all know what a tsunami is. There's this great earthquake, at least for a larger tsunami, on the ocean floor. And it creates these waves. And these waves can be up to 30 feet high, maybe even higher, traveling about 50 miles an hour. And they create this tremendous devastation. They just destroy everything. It was actually out of the tsunami that hit Thailand that you began your community development center, wasn't it? Yep, to minister to the people who had experienced the tragedy of that tsunami. In the Indian Ocean, when it hit in 2004, there were 225,000 people that were killed. 225,000 people. Yeah. When the one hit Japan in 2011, we heard of that because of the concern concerning the nuclear power plants. And there were some 30,000, not quite, who were killed. A tsunami. Just by, to give us some sense of the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord is a tsunami. Do we understand that? The coming day of the Lord is a tsunami. As this verse ends, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And so the idea is this. You better flee. You better get ready. Because if you think you're just going to kind of walk through and it's going to be no big deal, you're like a fool who would stand on the shores of Thailand and say, bring it on. What foolishness. What foolishness. And so that's where Joel goes. That's his cry. You got to get ready for this. You got to prepare. So notice verse 12. That's where he goes. You need to return. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rent your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He relents of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Here's the trumpet again. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. In other words, everybody needs to assemble. We need everybody here. Even brides and bridegrooms who, according to Deuteronomy 24, were given a stay for a year. But get them out of their bridal chambers. Verse 17, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, crying out to God, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Why should people look as we're destroyed and say, where is their God? Their God must have abandoned them. And so the call goes out from Joel as he says, you need to tremble before this coming day of the Lord. You need to return to the Lord. And he says, you need to do it now. It's for all people with all your heart. Rent your heart, not your garments. Repent. Repent. That's the message. It's the same message John the Baptist cried out, right? Repent. It's the same message Jesus cried out. Repent. It's the message Joel is crying, repent, there's a coming day of the Lord. How do you say it with the significance that it really necessitates? How do we say that? How do I preach that? And the motivation, verse 13. Return to the Lord your God. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent. In fact, he will if you repent. And he'll leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so the encouragement, if we rent our hearts and return to the Lord, he will relent of evil. This judgment that's to come. Verse 13 should look familiar to us. It's one of the greatest declarations in Scripture concerning the character of God. Absolutely tremendous. First statement, this statement was made back in Exodus 34 when Moses saw God. God hid him in this cleft of a rock and went by him, and God declared there this statement concerning his character. Oh, I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. And so it occurs first of all in Exodus 34, but we find it throughout Scripture. And we found it in what book? Let me help you out. It was the book of Jonah. Remember the pouting prophet? He didn't want to go to Nineveh, these folks who were enemies of Israel. And why did he not want to go to Nineveh? Because he understood this statement. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You're slow to anger. You abound in mercy and one who relents of disaster. And I don't want to see your mercy extended to the Ninevites. I want them destroyed. And so when God relents of the disaster that was to come upon Nineveh, Jonah pouts. This puny prophet, in a sense. We could say that, huh? pouting. So I ask the question of us, and you can tell the seriousness with which I'm preaching this morning. There is a coming day of the Lord. And so the question before us is, how are we going to act? How are we going to respond? As sure as I'm standing here, I'm warning you, there is a coming day of the Lord, and it is going to be terrible. And now's the time to prepare. Now really is the only time to prepare, because after death, it's all been established, right? It's all been set. It was interesting. It just hit me when I was working on this sermon on Wednesday. I got one phone call after another. Melissa, you were there, I think. The phone kept ringing. And why does the phone ringing all the time at our office? Recently, it's because our number's gone out as the number of a business, a shipping business. I hope none of you did that as a prank, but we're the shipping business, and so we're getting all these calls from insurance companies. They want to insure us. And I was distracted. Not to a point of ungodliness, but as pushing the limits. I was distracted. And it is easy for us to get distracted in life. This is life for us. It's on a phone. It's on a computer. And so we live our lives right down here. And we need to look up and understand, where is all of history going? Where is all of this leading? It's leading ultimately to the day of the Lord, when Jesus will return and He'll establish His rule in its fullness. And those who have bowed the knees will enter into His glory. And those who have rejected Him will experience His judgment. That's where it's going. And it needs to be preached, I think, with that kind of emphasis and energy. A coming day of the Lord. And so we looked last week at what does Paul say? Paul wrote about this. He said there's this coming day of the Lord. He says you need to be alert and sober. You need to put on your spiritual equipment, this helmet of salvation, this hope as a believer that you have concerning the coming day of the Lord. And then he said you need to encourage one another. Right? We need to build one another up to say, hey, come on. You can do well. You run hard. Paul's not the only one to say, hey, this is how you should live. We find it throughout Scripture. In 1 John 3, John says this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we do know this, when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So, John, how do we respond in light of this coming, Christ coming and His presence? Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's John's exhortation. Live a pure life, because Jesus, right, is pure. He's sinless. And when we stand before Him, we want to be pure, sanctified people, don't we? Don't we? Yes, that's John's exhortation. We need to make a transition here as we continue on in Joel chapter 2. So turn to your neighbor and softly say, major transition. Major transition coming. Oh, very good. Well, what happens beginning with verse 18 of Joel 2? There's this transition. It becomes all about restoration. The rest of the book is about restoration. Joel 2 starts out with this idea, you need to tremble. This awesome, terrible day of the Lord is coming. What you need to do out of that is, and the way to respond is to return and humble yourself, repent, and you'll experience restoration. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, relenting of disaster. He will. But He wants to see us humble ourselves and bow the knee. And Joel is going to go on and write of a physical restoration, a spiritual restoration, and a national restoration. And that's what he's going to go on to write. And so this morning, we're just going to talk about this physical restoration. And after that, next Sunday, we'll finish the book of Joel and look at these other times of restoration. But notice verse 18 in this transition. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. Then, when repentance occurs, repentance is seen in verses 12 through 17, then will come restoration. The Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The verbs in verse 18. Now you got to put your thinking caps on again. Joel, in many ways, is not an easy book to interpret. And so we make decisions as we move through it. The verbs in Joel 2:18 are challenged to translate because some see them as future. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. The Lord will have pity on his people. And other translations, and I don't know what translation you have before you, it treats them as present tense. Then the Lord was zealous for his people. Then the Lord had pity on his people. And so depending on which translation one uses, some sense the restoration of verse 18 is taking place in Joel's day. Then the Lord was zealous. The Lord had pity. While others see this restoration as yet future, then the Lord will be zealous. Then the Lord will have pity. And once again, I say perhaps it's both. All right, then if they responded in repentance, God would relent of what he had planned as far as judgment against them, but also in the future. So I don't think in Joel, as these decisions have to be made, we necessarily have to settle on one or the other. But it is clear, this is clear, that as Joel ends, he is ultimately looking ahead to this climactic day of the Lord. All right, ultimately that's where the book of Joel is going to take us, to this final climactic day of the Lord. And so this restoration, first of all, physical. Notice verse 19. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. You see how this is so absolute. I will never again. You'll never be a reproach. I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land. The armies that attacked Israel came usually from the north. And its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. So it was mightily used of God. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion. Be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The early rains came in the fall, the end of the year. And then the latter rains came March, April. And when the rains were abundant, the crops were abundant. And that's the idea. You're going to experience this favor of God. The threshing floors are going to be full of grain. And the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. I'll make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. My great army which I send among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. And so the idea is this, and I think we understand the flow and development. When they repent, God will relent and restore them. And it will happen to them physically. And it will be clear as it concludes here that the Lord is with them. He has dealt wondrously with them. In fact, this last verse, verse 26, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. That's the idea. There's this coming day of the Lord. In Joel's day, there may have been some rather near to him, but there's ultimately this climactic day of the Lord. And so the idea is it's going to be terrible, and you need to repent and prepare yourself. And those who repent and prepare themselves, God is gracious to. God deals with graciously. That's the overarching dynamic. That's the book of Joel. Let's wrap up. Rosh Hashanah. That's Jewish New Year. It's a joyous occasion for the Jews. That's why the apples and the honey, there's a sweetness to it, the new year. But it's also a time for introspection and turning from sin. Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of a new year. We set goals oftentimes as we come into a new year. For them, it's a time of evaluating life. They have a number of customs. One is Tashlik, Tashlik. And what that speaks to is on Rosh Hashanah, they will walk along a creek or a river and they'll empty out their pockets. Whatever they had in their pockets, oftentimes they'll put something like breadcrumbs in. And what that speaks of is they're casting off of their sins. They're turning from their sins. That they have this greeting, Lashana Tova. Go ahead and say that to your neighbor, Lashana Tova. You don't know what you're saying, you better be careful. But it means for a good year. For a good year. All right, so that's what they're doing. As the year ends, the one year ends, and the new one begins, they're humbling themselves. They're dealing with their sins. They want a good year. This recognition, it comes from being right with God. And then they blow the shofar. That's a part of it. You see it here, the shofar. As a call to repentance. And the celebration of a restored relationship with God. They blow the shofar. I brought my shofar. I'm going to attempt to blow it. You have nothing to fear. I ought to have Stephen blow it. I'll blow it. Because I don't want to pass it around and have others blow it, right? You just spit in that thing and I'm not blowing that thing. Let me try. That's not very good. Let me play again the shofar as it's to be sounded. That's how Joel 2 starts out. He says you need to blow the shofar. Everybody needs to be warned and respond to this coming day of the Lord. And why did I attempt to blow it on that shofar that I have? Because I know I can't blow it very well. And words fail me for my own life and as a pastor to sound the shofar for you. Because there is coming a day of the Lord. It will come. We don't know when it will come. We've been waiting for it for a long time. But as best I can, I just want to say, get ready. Humble yourselves before the one true God and live a life that pleases Him. So when that day comes,